For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me, to the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And this is the word of our Lord.
If you want to keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 1, we'll be spending some time there before we end up back in Psalm 50. But Romans 1 will play an important role in where we where we go this morning. For those of you that were here 2 weeks ago, you know this is actually part two, although we inserted a part three in the middle last week when we had communion. And this is talking about the way that God has ordered his universe and how he has put things in order altogether. And in that ordering, he set structures of authority within the social arrangements of mankind as well. So he likes order. You can look at the universe and you see it everywhere. And having seen how it is that God is a God of order and how he sets these spheres, or as Ben corrected me, these circles of authority, we'll get back to that in a few minutes, in the world, I wanted to come back to a vital area that we just struck on as we closed 2 weeks ago, where a problem with God's direct authority over us as his creatures, and especially as those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and our abdication of an authority that he has delegated to us, most often arises. What that looks like, where that happens, and then look at the destruction that those two failures bring. The failure to be under his authority and the failure to exercise the authority he's given to us properly. And this is, as we looked at all of those circles individually last time, this brings us back to this circle in the center, which is self. These are all those different areas of authority that God gives us. And let me give you a little kind of an opening statement that we'll come back and revisit in concept by time we're done. In truth, this is the bottom line. The one who lacks self-authority, or I'm going to use the term most often used in the New Testament, self-control, will always prove to be the least one qualified to exercise proper authority in other circles and be the one most likely to abuse any other authority they might be given. Now, again, we're going to come back and unpack that. We'll look at that more fully by time we're done. Now, we get a startling insight as moving into this whole concept back in the book of Numbers, a fascinating place. And in Numbers chapter 12, an event took place, and that is that Moses, who was God's appointed authority over Israel at the time, was challenged in his authority by two people, his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. There's an interesting racial feature to this. As a Cushite woman, she was probably black, and this was not a pleasure to them. Although the racial part may not be as hefty as the cultural part was. There's back in that day, as the cultural levels were out there, Moses, they thought he had married up, that he had married royalty, that he had married above himself. And they saw that as not seemly, that something was wrong with what he had done. So it could be the racial and also the cultural. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Now what I find fascinating in this passage where there is this obvious challenge to the authority of Moses that was given to him by God is that the quality that God notes regarding Moses and his authority and in terms of his leadership is not his eloquence. Matter of fact, he complained to God when he was first chosen that he wasn't an eloquent man, that was difficult for him. And it wasn't his ability to bark orders. That didn't seem to be part of his nature. It wasn't his heavy-handedness. And it wasn't his organizational skills. Matter of fact, his father-in-law, Jethro, comes and tells him how he needs to organize things better in Israel while he's leading the nation. It's not even his innate spirituality or his religious scruples. No, the thing that stands out in this passage is that he was very meek. Matter of fact, the text says, more meek than all the people who were on the face of the earth. In other words, he was a man who could easily submit to authority, and that's why he was so qualified to being able to act in a position of authority as well. He knew how to take orders, so that's why he knew how to give orders. People who can't take orders shouldn't be in positions to give orders. They're the wrong ones. It was this meekness that God points out at this very critical point when his authority is being challenged. We get another insight into this same dynamic, similarly, in Matthew chapter 8 with Jesus. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man, not of authority, but under authority." I too, he recognizes Jesus is under authority, which is why he has the authority to do what he does. "I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." The centurion recognized that Jesus had authority to perform what he was being asked to do. And it's interesting that he mentions healing this guy in terms of authority, not in terms of power. For you see, the real power is authority. When God created the worlds, it isn't that he had all of this bundled up power, but all he needs do is will it, and it comes to pass. That's authority. That's power. It's an interesting, Luke and Matthew both record the times when the disciples were sent out, the 12 were sent out to witness in the various parts of the country before Jesus came and preached in those cities. And in one place, he says, the one author says he gave them dunamis, power, ability, might, to do the work that they had to do. But in the other writer, he says he gave them, interesting Greek word, exousia, authority to do what he had called them to do. You see, for God, those two are wrapped up together. We often want power. In truth, authority is the better place, but if we're going to exercise proper authority in the world around us and in the circles and spheres we're called to work in, we need to be people who are under authority. So he knew that Jesus had the authority to perform what he was being asked to do, but he had this authority because he was under authority. Let me tease that out a little further. We'll come back to 2 Peter. John 5, you don't have to turn there now. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." See, this place of honor, this place of authority. "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." It's why in our day we need to continue to fight the battle against those who would try to denigrate the deity of Jesus Christ. We are required to honor the Son even as the Father is honored. And anything short of that is false teaching and will lead us down the wrong path. It's a requirement here. Or in Matthew 28, Jesus could say after he was raised from the dead, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. All authority, and yet he did not act wholly independently as an agent while he was on the earth. But he came to do the Father's will. And so we see here that there's order even inherent in the Trinity. It's order among equals, but it's order. And those things don't go out of that order. But let me return to our current concern. If we're not men and women who have some sound sense of authority over ourselves, then we truly become pitiful agents of carrying out God's authority in the other areas of life that we occupy, not least of all in the home. Especially in the home, I might say. The word godliness is used a lot in the Bible, at least 35 times in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3, which we looked at just a few weeks ago, coming to the end, talking about the final time when Christ will return, and all these things are thus to be dissolved. And in light of that, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? I want you to catch that word. I'm going to come back to it. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So what does a life lived in holiness and godliness look like? Well, we get a real good hint from the word itself. The original word is very pregnant with meaning. The word godliness carries with it the idea, as you might imagine, of piety or reverence, which is applied in being in right and a proper relationship with God and with parents and with other authority structures. A pious person is one who is reverent toward the authorities that God has put in place. In our context today, when God created the physical universe, he did so to bring everything into a certain order, and an order that demonstrates a proper relationship between things that are higher and things that are lower and things that are equal. And he teases that out all the way through Scripture. We'll come to some more of that yet this morning. You'll remember, now I'm going to come back, because our main theme here today in closing up this three parts that we've been looking at is to come back to this dynamic of self-control, authority over self. The big call in life that we have is not authority over others, it's authority over ourselves. Remember what the fruit of the Spirit is? It is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit isn't loss of control, and it isn't control over the environment. It isn't control over people. It's control over self. It's a fascinating place. Well, let me take you back to Genesis chapter 4. You all know this. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well," here's the key, "sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." From the very beginning, from the first of the fall, sin is crouching at the door in every one of us. And our call is to rule over it. Sin, our inward fallen condition, is always there, always seeking to express itself. And you and I are in this same place today. Authority over indwelling sin as it makes its claims on us. Authority over self, not to submit, but to rule. But the question is, what's that supposed to look like in our lives? Because we want to bring this down to where you and I live and what that's going to look like in carrying out the Christian life. I want to show it to you in two lights. The first light will be in the negative, which we're going to do in Romans chapter 1. We're going to go back and revisit that. And then we'll see it in the positive when we get over to Psalm 50. But let's go to Romans chapter 1 and see it in the negative. We just had it read for us, Romans 1, 18 through 32. Let's look at it again. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." Remember what godliness had to do with? Reverence and proper order. Sin is always a result of being out of order with God and out of order with man. Always. Which is why love is the fulfilling of the law. Because if I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself, I won't be sinning against either. So he brings us back to this. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, all of us, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. You see the authority issue there. Knowing that God is God, but not interacting with God as though he has his proper place and ours under him. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see the digression there, don't you? That as man began to fall, he started off by thinking that if he ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would be wise. And then he exchanged the glory of the immortal God first for images like himself, and then birds that at least fly and are lofty, but then animals, and then lastly, creeping things. Human religion always takes that digression, always steps down. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Now, don't miss the whole progression that happens here. Because there were three times the same statement was repeated all the way through that passage. It's a triple repetition of God gave them up to. John Newton wrote that every additional guilt tends to increase the stupidity of the human soul. He was a plain speaker. And every increase of this increases in the same proportion the natural indisposition for the practice or the love of virtue. It makes the soul more blind to consequences, more base in its pursuits, and thus become a more willing and assiduous servant of iniquity. That wonderful theologian who's soon to pass away, Bob Dylan, wrote a fascinating song. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. It's a question of authority. And whose authority do we submit to? Where do we live? The wrath of God against mankind refusing to live under God's authority results in the giving over of the individual, at least in this passage, in this portion, first and foremost in the loss of self-control in all manner of areas, but number one, sexuality. Isn't that interesting? And it's in salvation that God is working to bring us back to right relationship to his authority, and thus a restored self-control or a proper authority over self and our sinful desires. So, therefore, God gave them up, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up, verse 26. Therefore, God gave them up, verse 28. I've often heard it said in our day and age that if America doesn't repent of its hypersexuality and especially of its homosexuality, we'll experience the judgment of God. Wrong. The fact that we are plagued with those means we're already under the judgment of God. That's where the passage started. God gave them up to those things. And it's proof that we need to repent and turn to the living God for forgiveness and to be freed from bondage to those things. The loss of self-control in the area of sexuality is one of the most primary ways of indicating humankind's lost condition. And no wonder then a return to authority over our sexuality becomes central to understanding the restoring power of salvation to bring us back to self-control. That's the key. This is so true that Paul in Ephesians 5 can say, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." This just because we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light, because there's been a change of authority, and in salvation we're being delivered from the being given over to, the triple being given over to in Romans 1. We're to be freed so that we don't live that way anymore. And it shouldn't be part and parcel of our lives. So let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Did you read the finality of that statement? The Christians today claim they can live in rampant sexual immorality. He says, you know, you have no inheritance. In our day of rampant sexual freedom and the proliferation of pornography in our culture and how that's impacted the church, I can think of no indication more central to our recovering true authority over ourselves that salvation's meant to bring than this one. And isn't it interesting that that seems to be the struggle of our day? Isn't it interesting that that's exactly where our culture is? No, I will take authority over my own sexuality and end up in total bondage to it, so that I'll deny what God has assigned. And I'll vision myself as something else. Following close on the heels of that, then, maybe the problem of anger, the problem of narcissism, and the problem of materialism. But all of them are going to come down to one place: no authority over our emotions. Lack of self-control. Total lack of self-control. Self-authority or self-control is expressed 19 times in the New Testament by that term, self-control. And it's two different words that are used in some different places, but they come together to round out the subject very well. If you take the two different words that are used for self-control in the New Testament and you put them together, the first to keep one's emotions or impulses or desires under control, and the second, the ability to say no to yourself with soundness of mind, reasonableness, and rationality. Wow. But you see, we don't want any authority over us. We want self-authority. And what we don't recognize is that when we abandon God's authority, he gives us up to ourselves. And then we're in true bondage. To serve him is freedom. And it brings us control, not lack of control. If you're having trouble controlling your thoughts, controlling your emotions, this sermon is for you. This word of God is for you, because in salvation, this is a primary point. He's bringing us back to control, proper control under his authority. Because if we're out from his authority, we're out of control. Together, these two indicate, simply, if I put them together, the opposite of ones whose thoughts or emotions run away with them. That's a godly man. One who is not victim to their thoughts and emotions running away with them. I saw her picture on Facebook. I couldn't help myself. Shouldn't that signal a problem? Then you may not be born again. I can't help myself with X. Let's talk about that. Why? And how does that play into salvation in bringing you back to where you don't have to be victim? This is, see, if we take that victim mentality, then I fall into love and I can't help it. And later, maybe I fall out of love and I can't help it. And so who cares about divorce? I simply have to give in to my emotions. Not for the born-again believer. He's delivering us from that place. See, salvation isn't just about being born again so that we inherit heaven. It's that process whereby he is redeeming the whole world, the whole cosmos, and bringing it back into order and in right relationships so that the creature is in right relationship to the creator and to his fellow creatures. And sin always disrupts that relationship. In all of our spheres or circles of authority, the great call is to control ourselves, not others. And so we read in Titus 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And what does this salvation do? It's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Those in the earlier ages didn't have to struggle with sin the way we do. There's a Greek word for that. We've always struggled with sin the same. It just the manifestations are sometimes slightly different. But if I'm reading Romans 1 right, the sexual aspect's been there from the beginning. We are to live these self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the big question that sits in front of us today, if you're a believer here today, is how do I get back to that? If you're not a believer here today, you need to start with coming to Jesus Christ. There is grace for you. There is forgiveness for you. There is new life for you in him. But you're going to have to give up your pretended role that you're God, that you're the supreme being you answer to. And you're going to have to come back under his authority so that he can reestablish proper authority in your life. How do we recover what's gotten out of control? Self. Back in the 70s, any of us that were in the business world, as I was back then, we were always being inundated with the book by Stephen Covey, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Interesting book. It's great if you're in business. Has nothing to do with your spiritual life whatsoever. But I'm going to build off of that with the idea that comes out of Psalm 50, where that there are four habits of biblical self-control, or the restoration of biblical authority over self, bringing us back where we belong. And Psalm 50 is especially pertinent in this regard, since God is contending with his own people in Psalm 50. We already had it read for us. People who profess faith and profess to serve God, but at the same time live lives that demonstrate that they're living in a way that's incompatible with living under God's authority. And so they're out of control themselves because of that. Let's start in verse 17. He's going to give us the indicators that they need help in this passage. The first indicator that they need help, he states in verse 17, is you hate discipline. You have no appetite to rein in self. It's just not even on your radar screen. This is one of his charges against them that are there. Matter of fact, let me just turn back there myself, Psalm 50. Verse 17, well, I'll pick up in 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For, number one, you hate discipline. You're not interested in governing yourself. You're interested in being free, or what you think is free, which is really bondage. And secondly, you cast my words behind you. You have a disregard for God's word as authoritative in life. A disregard for God's word is authoritative. God's word is good advice. It says helpful things, but doesn't actually have authority over me. I mean, I kind of go where I want to go. And maybe God can help me do what I want to do, but I don't really see that as God commanding me. There's a problem. A loss of the sense that God's word is authoritative in your life. You, very visual language there. You cast my words behind you. Third, verse 18, if you see a thief, you're pleased with him. There is in our society this skewed morality that makes anti-heroes into heroes. Have you noticed what's happened in the movie world? The heroes are the guys who go out and wreak vengeance on everybody. They're the ones who go out and destroy. And it doesn't matter if they skirt the law. It doesn't matter if they actually go into actual murder. They're just carrying out their view of justice. That's exactly what's happened. And our whole society has drunk this in. And so the guy who fights the system, the guy who goes outside and does whatever he wants, that's the hero. It's a complete skewed view of justice. And that's exactly what he's talking about. So you see a thief, you're pleased with him. The guy who gets away with the big heist, he's the hero. The guy who can scam the system, he's the hero. The gal who can get away with it, they're the heroes we celebrate. And there is this dark shadow to it. Fourth, and you keep company with adulterers. There is a loss of sexual judgment. Doesn't matter. I treat everybody exactly the same as though they're fine with God, whether they're living in sexual immorality or not. I just don't even look on it as a negative anymore. Just the way of the world. Just fine. No sense that's a broken thing that we're witnessing. And instead, we just take it for granted. And you give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. Unguarded communication. Just read the comments on YouTube. You can say anything about anybody on the internet. Let it fly. Lack of self-control. You see all these. And lastly, you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. There is verbal vitriol. We can't keep a civil tongue in our mouths. Political discourse in America lives here. Lives here. What's worse, it happens in the church. These are the signs that we're out of control. These are the signs God is pointing to his people, Israel, and saying, you give your sacrifices to me. You are proclaiming that you're my people, but this is how you live. You hate discipline. You don't treat my word as authoritative. You've bought into the world's morality. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. There's no sexual judgment at all out there. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and you sit and you speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Wow. Amazing. What do we do with that? Well, fortunately, he tells us in the beginning part of the chapter. That's why we go back to earlier in Psalm 50. And here's where he's going to start giving us the four habits in regaining self-control. A right spiritual ordering in our lives. Let me just take you back a little bit. We're going to pick up in really verse 14. That's a misprint. Shouldn't be 17, should be 14. But coming into it, in verse 8, God says, look, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. You're doing your religious stuff. I see that. No, there's something else going on. But I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. I don't need sacrifices. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. So if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. I don't care about your religious exercises. Even the ones I've appointed, they've just become a means of saying, and this is the essence of religious idolatry. As long as I do a certain round of religious duties, let's say I'm always in church on Sunday morning, some of the time. I tithe some strange amount, sometimes. I pray at least over my meals, you know, nothing less than three pieces of pie, but there are four of us, thank the Lord, there ain't no more of us. You know, I do at least that, right? And I show up on the big one, Easter. Right? And so everything should be okay. As long as I'm doing the right stuff over here, then everything else in my life is fine. And he's saying, no, that's not the way that works. This is his exact term. That's called idolatry. As long as I do the religious stuff, it doesn't really matter what's going on in my heart and mind and in my life. Because I could just go and perform a ritual or a ceremony and take care of it. See, it's great. He says, no, I reject that. Instead. So as he says in 13, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Rhetorically, obviously not. Well, then what will be of use here? And I can think of four things that are more central to regaining a right authority in our lives under his authority than these four things. He outlines them and they're just perfect. And the first is, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I'm just going to say that is a full and rejoicing heart. Why is that important? Simple. Temptation's greatest tool to sin is dissatisfaction with God's appointments. That's the greatest tool. That was the problem back in the garden. I've given you all the trees of the garden to eat of except for one, but it's the one that I can't have. And so I'm dissatisfied with what God has given me, and only what he hasn't given me will satisfy me. And as long as you're in that condition, as long as you don't have a full and rejoicing heart in what God has appointed for you, you are a sitting duck for temptation. You will lose control over self. You say, but you don't understand. Some of the things God has appointed for me are not very pleasant. No, I do understand. I understand that really well for myself. But a heart that is unwilling to joyfully submit to God's authority in providentially assigning us the circumstances of our lives results in a loss of control over what we ought to have authority over. Look at the present situation in today's society. I've already mentioned this once, where people reject God's authority in assigning sexual orientation. And so all sexual authority over self is completely missing. So one day I'm a guy, the next day I'm a gal, the next day I'm something new that's never existed before. Because I will not remain within the confines that God has assigned me. Temptation always argues with us that we are missing something of ultimate joy and satisfaction given our present circumstances and limitations. And that can only be fought when we dwell on the perfect wisdom of God in bringing us into the circumstances most perfectly suited for our growth in grace and in the image of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've said this. You're wrestling with a particular sin in your life, a temptation in your life, and you say, you know what? If you would give me some other temptation, Lord, I'd be okay. No. He's given you the one that's most necessary for you to grow in grace. If I could just have a different wife, if I could just have different kids, if I could just have different parents, If I could just have a different job. If I just didn't have this physical thing to wrestle with. And in every case, we're saying, no, God, I don't want the difficulties that you've brought my way, because in your perfect wisdom, those will help me grow in grace and in Christ, but I want personal satisfaction from my point of view, not your point of view. And until you get a full and rejoicing heart, you will be a victim to every temptation that comes your way. Dissatisfaction with God's appointments is the absolute number one way we end up in sin. Can't get around it. To learn, even to rejoice in the particular temptations we face, knowing God's wise and loving design and allowing them. Do I know that some of you in your lives out here, and I know some of you really well and some of you not so well, do I know that some of you face really, really difficult circumstances? I do. Is God heartless in them? No. He wants to meet you in them. And some of them were brought on by the wickedness of other people. Some of them are there just because of the fallenness of the world. Some of them are there because, and we don't know a direct cause, only God's sovereignty over it all. But we come back and say, God, it's good that this is the place where I wrestle. It's good that this is the place that I fight. It's good because I'm confronted with my weakness and my need of you. It's good because I'm cast back on you and drawn back to you. Over and over. Not that he doesn't want to meet you there. But he knows what we need most to find true satisfaction in him. A full and a rejoicing heart. Secondly, second part of that same verse, he says, and perform your vows to the Most High. Or I'm going to say rehearsed holy habits. This may be a shock to some of you. No skill is acquired without practice. None. You can't acquire a skill without practice. And it's as much true in taking rightful authority over sin and self as in anything else we encounter. We're going to have to work at it. I've used the example many a times with all of you here about my great spiritual experience with Super Mario Brothers. I've mentioned that to you any number of times. The wonderful thing about Super Mario Brothers is that you keep going after the next level, and you die a bunch of times, and then you come back to life, and you go after it again, and then you die, and then you gain more skill in going after it. And you just, and that's exactly what we do with sin. We go after sin in our lives, and we don't do very well, and so we start over, and we go after it again, and we come at it a different way, and we come back to the Word of God, and we get more instruction. We say, I'm going to keep going until I get this. But you see, you never get that if you don't go after it. No skill comes before practice. The more we do it, the better we become, over and over again. That's why there's so much repetition in the Bible. Why it's built right into the text. We need to hear it over and over. Learning my own weaknesses, learning my own propensities. The Puritans had a great phrase. They said that the more you grow in Christ, the more you can smell sin before it gets there. You know what's going on in your own heart and mind before you even get to the real temptation. And you can see that ahead of time and say, hey, I know how to head that off. So there's things I can't read. There's places I can't go. There's things I can't watch. Good. That's okay. And the more skilled you get at that, the more delightfully free you get. Learning my own weaknesses and propensities and learning new ways to cope with the attacks. If you're not practicing refusing sin and controlling your thoughts on little things, then you will not win over sin or control your thoughts on larger impulses. It just won't happen. Won't happen. No one masters what they do not practice, and you cannot skillfully do what you do not rehearse. That's why Martin Luther, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the wall, to the door at Wittenberg, and his very first consideration was the concept of repentance. And he said, repentance is not a single act, it is a lifestyle. We repent 1,000 times a day to say, I'm going to turn from that back to this. Because I've made a commitment over here, and so I'm going to turn away from that, and I'm going to come back over here. But there's more here. The older theologians used to talk a lot about the Bible and the believer using the means of grace. And what they meant by that isn't that by doing certain ceremonies or rituals, you can be saved by them, but that grace is wrought out in our lives in taking advantage of the things that God's provided for us to that end. So in the context of Psalm 50, where we are now, not keeping their vows has to do with failing to keep up their covenant responsibilities that belong to them under the Mosaic covenant. They weren't doing it. But that has its own application for us in the new covenant. No, we don't have a system of laws to find. We're in a different place. But as those who are betrothed to Christ, which is what Scripture refers to us as, to be his bride, then faithfulness to him and to his purposes in the world is implicit. It's a simple relationship. We're not under the Mosaic law like the ancient Israelites, but we still strive to live within God's order. And he's appointed things that help us then to that end. Gathered worship for the public glorifying of his name. Because we want the world to know we serve the living and true God in Jesus Christ, and we gather so that you know his worship is preserved in this place. And prayer, as betrothed to one who's pledged to be our provider instead of looking to others and especially the world, to go to him, that's part of our relationship with him, and we live within that framework. Fellowship, intimacy, the word. Committed to hearing him and believing him above all else and to the exclusion of all others. No one else can occupy his place of authority nor replace his expressions of love and faithfulness. That's why we go back to the word. It's part of that fidelity of our being joined to him. And ministry to others. As any spouse, you all know this, and some of you for better and for worse. When you get married, you don't just marry the other person, you marry their family. Now, some of you groan under that, I understand. You can have some wacko in-laws. And mine are pretty sure I'm the worst of the lot. It's the way it works. And so what happens when we are betrothed to Christ? We say, I'm going to take your whole family. I won't refuse any of them who are yours. I'll embrace them all. If they're Christ's, Whitfield had a wonderful dictum. If they are looking to Christ alone for their acceptance with God, and they are pursuing holiness of life, they're my brother. Wow. You say, but what if one of them's a Methodist? What if one of them's a Pentecostal? What if one of them's a Presbyterian? Don't worry about them. I was just told this week the Presbyterians will be the first ones in heaven because the dead in Christ will rise first. I don't know if that's true. You know I'm joking, right? Okay. There's some out there that may have a denominational affiliation that's different, but you know their heart is right with Christ. And as Spurgeon used to say, there are many people who are in churches, and these people believe better than their churches teach. It's true. But if they're Christ's, we take them. They're part of our family, and we take the members of those household, and we want to extend all we can to them. Communion, the Lord's Supper. What he's given to us there, this rich opportunity to remember his substitutionary death on our behalf the way he's asked us to. Yielding to his authority. Do this in remembrance of me. Wow. A rehearsed set of holy habits. These are ways you gain control over self again. to cultivate that rejoicing heart and to make part of the fabric of your everyday life those things that God's provided for us that help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And third, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. In other words, conscious reliance upon the Spirit. If I'm not looking to Him, how can I have His help? You can't rely on someone you have no relationship with. It's futile. And cultivating the habit of calling upon Him and looking to Him to supply in our hours of temptation is absolutely essential. And I'm not saying you call, you, especially in an hour or a season of temptation, you don't just call out to Him once. You call out to Him over and over and over and over and over and over and over to get you through. I don't know if you saw an article just this week. It's funny how the world even picks up on some of this stuff in an interesting way. They twist it for their own, but there are there's a new thing where vending machines that vend junk food, they have found that if there is a waiting time of 27 seconds, people will change their mind and take their money back and not eat the junk food. 27 seconds, that's all it takes for the temptation to pass. In the scripture, temptation is represented sometimes as one who is knocking incessantly at the door. And the way to give in is not to answer the door. But when the incessant knocking goes on, you want to make the knocking go away. I'll feel better if that stops. It'll go away eventually anyway. But what do I do in the meantime? I call out to Him. I call out to Him. Holy Spirit, I don't have the power to resist. I need You right now. I need You to give me the self-control. Your joy, Your peace, Your patience, Your long-suffering. Give me Yours. Because according to Galatians 5, I can have all of that I want and against it there's no law. I can have as much as I want if I'll just keep coming back for more. You see, we haven't learned that yet. He says this conscious reliance upon the indwelling Spirit that He'll supply in the need. Remember, it's interesting the way we twist certain scriptures. The scripture never says God won't give you more than you can handle. Every day He gives you more than you can handle. That's where we live. If we're not living in some supernatural sense of living above what we can handle, we're not living with Him. We're just muddling along in the dirt. What He does say is that He will not tempt us above what we are able to withstand, but with the temptation, we'll make a way of escape. But here's the part of the escape we don't want, that you will be able to endure it. I thought the way of escape was that I wouldn't be tempted anymore. No, the way of escape is that He will give you power to endure it. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. So we look to Him. We call on Him over and over and over again. As much as we need, as often as we need. So, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a full and rejoicing heart. Secondly, a rehearsed holy habits. Third, conscious reliance upon the Spirit. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you will glorify me. And then lastly, But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. Regular exposure and submission to God's word. I've got to be going back to God's word over and over and over again. This may be a shock to some of you. Again, as Christians, we love to take certain snippets of scripture and then wrest them out of their context and then use them in our own way. And so. I just know that the Holy Spirit will bring to my remembrance everything Jesus has said to me when I need it. All right, here's a tip. You cannot recall what you don't know. even the Holy Spirit can't bring to your remembrance something you never remembered in the first place. And since we are mental sieves with the Word of God, we've got to be taking it in constantly so that the Spirit has plenty of raw material to work with when we need it. But you see, all of this is turning back to Him. All of this is turning back to Him. Not just gritting our teeth and bearing it, but coming back to Him, stopping and saying, "Thank you, Lord, for what you have given. Let me learn to thrill to your provisions and your appointments. And let me learn to add into my life those daily things that bring me into contact with you and with your grace, and to cry out to you for the strength and the help that I need in the hour, and to constantly be drinking in your word so that word is there to be brought to the mind and the heart in the hour I need it." The noetic effects of the fall are right there again. We have minds that just don't store up biblical truth, and the Holy Spirit won't bring to mind something you've never learned. What I keep refusing to expose myself to. When we were doing this with the men's retreat, I mentioned, you look at me, this pasty white skin I've got. I don't tan. I burst into flame. All right, so I avoid the sun. But I have learned this. You do not get a suntan by one exposure to the sun. You might get a burn by one exposure to the sun, but tanning takes repeated, systematic exposure, and our souls cannot get a suntan, S-O-N, without repeated, systematic exposure to Him. I won't take on His character. He won't change me if I'm not in His presence. If I'm not spending time with Him. A full and rejoicing heart, rehearsed holy habits, conscious reliance upon the Holy Spirit, and regular exposure and submission to God's Word. Now, the question is, do you really want control over yourself again? Not everybody does. And if you don't, if you're here today and you're saying, "You know what, I just want to live my life the way I want to live it, irrespective of what God's Word says," don't be surprised if you are in total bondage to your own emotions, to your own feelings, to stuff that will do nothing but drag you to hell. But if you're a Christian here today, you've been struggling with your sin, you've been wrestling with it, you've been fighting with it, God bless you, continue that fight. God has provided for us a way to come and to be brought back into proper relationship with the authority we're meant to have over self, so that we're not either from the outside blown about with every wind of doctrine and tossed by the waves, nor inwardly slaves to our lusts and desires and runaway thoughts. It's to bring those back into their proper place that we might walk with Him in peace and in joy and loving the fullness of what He restores to us in salvation. Father, we thank You for Your Word. These are big topics, big issues, things that are difficult for us at times. And for some of us, we've never really considered them very deeply. Truth is, we came to Christ and we were glad to get our sins forgiven, and then just figured we'll just kind of live our lives any way we please. But You have saved us in order that You might bring us back into right relationship with You and with the world that You've created. You've made us for Yourself. And to give us freedom from the bondage that the fall brought into the world. so that we're not victims of our emotions and our feelings anymore. It doesn't mean they go away, but you've saved us that you might set us free. And that freedom is in everything being in its right relationship. So, Father, if there are any here today who don't know Christ, who think, oh, I don't have to serve anybody, would you open their eyes to the fact that they are, in fact, living at the whim of the devil, and they are victims of their own lusts and desires, and have no freedom but are living in bondage, when Christ offers to set them free today through his shed blood, through the indwelling power of the Spirit. And for my brothers and sisters who know you, who are struggling, that we'll begin to adopt those means that you've put at our disposal. They aren't fleshly means. They aren't just thoughts and techniques. It's coming back to hearing what you have said to us and saying yes, because in Christ all your promises are fulfilled. That we might live in the power and the presence of your Spirit, in the fullness of what you've given us, that we might walk with you in joy and freedom and uprightness for your name's sake. Bless your people in those things, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen.